We were talking about pride this morning, and I'd like to continue with that general theme. I think it's an important one. The word pride may be the worst word in any language. We have examples of it to help us steer clear of it ourselves. In the 12th chapter of the book of Acts, Herod was beginning to feel proud. He had made a great speech. And as so often happens, when people hear a speech, they will praise the speaker beyond what he should be praised. They shouted at this occasion that it was actually the voice of a god and not of a man. Herod's problem was he started believing his own press. He started to believe, and he was feeding his soul on the glory that was coming his way. He became puffed up, and the Bible says very succinctly in Acts 12, verses 20 through 23, succinctly and suddenly, it says, that he was smitten by God, he was eaten of worms, and he died because he gave not God the glory. Well, that indicates what our habit of life should be, to always give God the glory for every good thing. Jeremiah 13 points this out, that if you don't, he will cause you to stumble. In the first chapter of the Roman letter, because the Gentiles didn't give God the glory, he gave them over to a reprobate mind. It's a severe thing to so set oneself against God or up above God. God fights the proud, and he spares his grace for the humble. There's a great warning for us here in James, in the book of James chapter 1, chapter 4, verse 16, it's summed up. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. That's the lesson of Daniel chapter 4, and I'd like to take a little bit of a detailed look at the fourth chapter of the book of Daniel this afternoon, because here we have a proud man who really is like an archetype. Everybody in the world, from the Mao Zedongs to the Hitlers and the Mussolinis, should have looked back at Daniel chapter 4 to see how things end up for people like that. Any other individual in history who tries to do what Nebuchadnezzar did and what all these people have done, he's a model or a pattern for how that works out. Anybody that sets up puny little kingdoms or bigger kingdoms and rules in selfish ego tends to wind up this same way. Nebuchadnezzar stands as a symbol of what God does with people like that. God crushed the Babylonian Empire. Later, he crushed the Medo-Persian Empire. He crushed the Greek Empire. He crushed the Roman Empire. There's a warning here also to those of us who may never rule any empire other than the little empire of our lives that we invent for ourselves. We who lack this kind of notoriety and build our little heap and climb up on top of it and crown ourselves king of it, we also need to learn this same lesson. It's not just about Nebuchadnezzar. We learn from Daniel 4 how God judges pride and gives grace when there is humility. This fourth chapter of Daniel is the climax of the biography of Nebuchadnezzar. We've seen his development in the first three chapters of Daniel. He took Daniel and his friends into captivity. He confronted and was confronted by these four young men. He finds that they are far and away beyond anybody in his kingdom in terms of their integrity, intelligence, education, wisdom, and there was built an affinity between Nebuchadnezzar and these four young men, and Daniel in particular. In chapter 2, Daniel was given the responsibility of solving a very difficult problem. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Nobody knew what it was. Nobody could interpret it. Nebuchadnezzar was struck by Daniel's God-given ability to tell the dream and then to interpret it. God was pouring teaching from Daniel into the mind of Nebuchadnezzar that was going to pay dividends later. In the third chapter, Daniel must have been out of town when the decree went out that everybody was supposed to bow down to an idol. Nebuchadnezzar built on the plain near Babylon, he built an image 90 feet tall. Probably it was an image of himself, although the Bible does not explicitly say that. But everybody was to go out there and bow down to it and worship it. Daniel's not mentioned in that chapter, but Daniel's friends were mentioned. They went out there as they were commanded, but they did not bow down. So they were thrown into the fiery furnace, and another appeared there with them. They came out of the furnace unscathed, not even smelling like smoke, and Nebuchadnezzar again had seen God at work. So this fourth chapter then is the climax. And it seems that at the end of chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has faith in the one true and living God. He was an amazing man, one of the geniuses of human history as far as we know. You can't write a biography of Nebuchadnezzar except for what we have in the Bible. We just don't know that much about him. So any book that tells his story has a lot of fictionalization in the account of the truth that we know. But as far as we can tell, he was quite an amazing person. But he was also very proud, very ambitious and proud in this world. And God, in this chapter, crushes him down into nothing and turns him around. That's that repentance, that turning around. And he does it through another dream. God used dreams to draw pride out of men's hearts in pre-Christian times. Daniel 4 is an illustration of this. So in the first three verses here, we've got the statement of Nebuchadnezzar. And we can see who wrote this chapter. It was actually written. In its essence, it was written by Nebuchadnezzar himself, probably with editing by Daniel. That doesn't mean that Nebuchadnezzar was an inspired writer, but Daniel was, and Daniel recorded this testimony as it was given by Nebuchadnezzar, and the Spirit of God had Daniel include this in his inspired book. It's in the first person. This is Nebuchadnezzar's personal testimony. He talks in verse 2 about signs and wonders. These are miracles that were occurring at that time. Nebuchadnezzar says, I've seen enough miracles to know that Jehovah's kingdom is beyond mine. It's from generation to generation. So he shows that he's speaking to all the earth and the whole world as far as he knew it and saw it. And he uses that word, I. He's writing this himself. He says in verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. The word rest here means that he's free from apprehension or he's free from fear. The kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar did not have any significant problems at this time. His empire was very settled. He was experiencing no serious attacks from the outside. He was prospering. The word flourishing that's used here in this passage means to grow green. Everything was greening in Babylon. It seemed like things were getting better and flourishing. And this was likely between the 30th and the 35th year of his reign. We're getting toward the end of his life. This is probably 25 or 30 years after the fiery furnace. Daniel would be 45 or 50 years old by this time. So there's a time gap between chapters 3 and 4 of 25 to 30 years. And God brings the second dream, and it panics the king, blows him right out of his comfort and his rest, and he was terrified. He calls in the wise men in verse 6. These are the same losers that we saw back in chapter 2 who couldn't interpret the dream then, but he calls in at least another batch of them, people still called wise men. They couldn't tell him anything. In chapter 2, and he said he was going to kill them all, but he either didn't kill them all or he got a new batch after he did. I don't know. But it looks like they're still around in some form, and they can't help him this time any more than they did last time. This time, though, they don't admit that they don't know. They just don't say much of anything. And he gives them his dream. They're incapacitated. This is the folly of human wisdom. Human wisdom, when it comes down to crunch time, cannot accomplish anything for us. And that's why we need the Lord and his word. At the last, then, we're told in verse 8 that Daniel came in also. Now, he was regarded as one of the wise men, but he doesn't seem to be hanging out with them. They come in, and then Daniel comes in later. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of Nebuchadnezzar's god at this time, whose name was Bel. But he's mentioned here as the one in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And I think he's talking here about the one true and living God. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar said that Daniel's God was the Most High God. In chapter 3, at the time of the fiery furnace, he said that he was the Most High God. But now he says he's a holy God. So we're making a progression here in Nebuchadnezzar's understanding of God. Daniel has been educating him because Daniel has come to care about this man. Daniel was taken into captivity by this man when Daniel was just 12 to 14 years of age, probably a very young teenager. And he developed a relationship with this older man so that they could communicate with one another, and Daniel was a trusted advisor and advocate for this man. Daniel comes in at last and relieves all of the pressure by giving the answer to this dream. Nebuchadnezzar recognized as the years went by that the Spirit of God and the Spirit of the Holy God dwelt in this man. It's important that God is regarded here as holy because the deities of the Babylonians were not holy deities. Pagan deities are not any better than the people who invent them and worship them. But Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged that there is a holy God and that his spirit dwelt in Daniel, and Nebuchadnezzar understood that. He had a fuller understanding of the nature of God now in chapter 4 than he did before. And surely that influence sprang not just from what Daniel taught him, but also from what Daniel was, what Daniel was like. Nebuchadnezzar surely got an idea of the holiness of God from the holiness of Daniel. Daniel wouldn't defile himself with the king's food. He wouldn't drink the king's wine. Daniel wouldn't involve himself in the immoralities and the excesses of behavior that are against God. Daniel lived a pure, holy, virtuous life, and the conclusion of Nebuchadnezzar was that Daniel lived in worship of a holy and pure and virtuous God. Man worships a God, and that worship reflects what he believes that God to be. They say that when Livingston was found by Stanley over in Africa, he stayed with him for half a year, and later he said that it wasn't what Livingston said, but it was what Livingston was that changed his life. Daniel was similar to that, I think. Not only spoke of the character of God, but he manifested it. He was one of the wise men, but he came in after them. There was a distinction of identification between the wise men as a group and Daniel as an individual, because Daniel was different and Daniel was legitimate. Now, in verse 9, we see that Belteshazzar, or Daniel, he's the regarded as the master of magicians here, but that was probably just a high title that referred to lots of different types of things and was used in the broadest possible way. Magicians shouldn't make us think of somebody pulling a rabbit out of a hat. This involved mystical things, education, culture, science, wisdom, everything that was considered scholarly in the time of the Babylonian Empire. He's the master of magicians in that sense. He's basically the chief scholar of the kingdom, the most erudite and the wisest man, the most gifted among them. Daniel literally became a byword for knowledge and wisdom. We see this in the 28th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, verse 3. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel, the statement is made there. That statement was made to the prince of Tyre. For a man, Daniel had amazing knowledge and wisdom. So Daniel's got all of that, plus the spirit of the holy God in him, and the king says, I know there's no secret, Daniel, that's going to be a problem for you. And then Daniel gives this interpretation of this dream about the tree. Trees were frequently used in ancient times to symbolize great rulers. We have numerous examples of this in the Bible that I'll not take the time to refer to. But in some other ancient records beside the Bible, we see trees identified with great rulers. Obviously, the tree in the dream was to symbolize Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar saw a watcher or an angel, a watchful one who was vigilant, a guardian. And around this tree was a band of iron and bronze, probably a fence. And the idea was that this tree was going to be cut down, but the stump would be left, and the stump was alive, and the roots of the tree were still alive. There was going to be a fence around it so nobody could harm it while it was down. It was protected. And it says in verse 16, let his heart, and we see here that we're speaking of the interpretation about the tree, but it let his heart, so we know that the tree is really representing a man. Let his heart be changed from a man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let 7 times or 7 years pass over him. 7 years, this is to last. Let his heart be changed. The heart refers to all the thinking, cognitive, reasoning processes of man which control everything. His mind is to become like the mind of an animal. This is a monstrous psychological affliction known as lycanthropy. This is actually known to people today in our time. Lycanthropy comes from the idea of a wolf, Lucas for wolf and anthropos for man, the wolf man. The werewolf concept comes from this, the guy who thinks he is an animal. There was a doctor by the name of Raymond Harrison who recited a personal experience with a modern case that was similar to that of Nebuchadnezzar. This was observed in a mental hospital in 1946. Here's what Raymond Harrison had to say. A great many doctors spend an entire busy professional career without once encountering an instance of the kind of monomania described in the book of Daniel. The present writer, therefore, considers himself particularly fortunate to have actually observed a clinical case of boanthropy. Boanthropy is thinking that you're a cow or a bull, as in bovine, so it's boanthropy. Boanthropy, and he said, I observed this in a British mental institution in 1946. It's the form of believing you're an animal which takes the form of believing that you're a bull or a cow. And here he describes the individual in question. The patient was in his early 20s. He reportedly had been hospitalized for about 5 years. His symptoms were well developed on admission, and diagnosis was immediate and conclusive. He was of average height and weight, with a good physique and excellent bodily health. His mental symptoms included pronounced antisocial tendencies, and because of this, he spent the entire day from dawn to dusk outside on the grounds of the institution. His daily routine consisted of wandering around the magnificent lawn in which the otherwise dingy hospital situation was graced. And it was his custom to pluck up and eat handfuls of the grass as he went along. On observation, he was seen to discriminate between grass and weeds. And on inquiry from the attendant, the writer was told the diet of this patient consisted exclusively of grass from hospital lawns. In other words, that's all he ate. He never ate institutional food with other inmates, and his only drink was water. The writer was able to examine him cursorily, and the only physical abnormality noted consisted of a lengthening of the hair and a coarse, thickened condition of the fingernails. Without institutional care, the patient would have manifested precisely the identical physical condition as those mentioned in Daniel chapter 4. So this is not an unknown psychological phenomenon. It's not that Nebuchadnezzar had an affliction that nobody else has ever had and nobody else ever will have. This is extremely rare, but these things that are rare sometimes do crop up and are shown. My wife's brother, who's dead now, my wife had a brother who had a condition of disease that only, I think, three people in the United States had at the time that he had it. But these things do crop up occasionally. It had a name that I could tell you, but you probably wouldn't even recognize it because it's just that rare. And these things that are so rare sometimes become sort of legendary or mythological. And then if a doctor does get to see one, he feels impressed and writes a little bit about it quite often. So that's what we have here. This is an actual psychological condition. Obviously, God brought it on him by a miracle, but it's a known psychological condition that in Daniel 4 was induced by God to the intent that Nebuchadnezzar says, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whosoever he will. Nebuchadnezzar, it's not because you're so great that you're the king of it. God gave this to you. That's why you're supposed to do something worthwhile with it. And he set up over it the basest of men. In the dream, the angel told Nebuchadnezzar that the point of the dream was to show this. The point of the dream was to make this point. And the point of the 7-year experience was to make this point. And he says for the third time in verse 18 that the Spirit of the Holy God is in Daniel. It's wonderful that Daniel stood out in the middle of his society because of a spirit that controlled his life. In verse 19, when Daniel gets the interpretation, he is perplexed for 1 hour, we're told. Now, he wasn't perplexed because he didn't know the answer to the dream. He was perplexed because he did, and he was sorry and sad that it had come to this because it was so unnecessary. His silence was not the silence of ignorance. It was the silence of compassion. Daniel didn't want to have to tell the king what he knew he had to tell him. Daniel cared deeply about this man. There's a great lesson here. You and I have a message that includes judgment and doom and hell. But we never preach that message with a vindictive heart. We never preach it in a harsh, unloving way. We never talk with people about the loss of their soul without a sense of sadness and compassion. He said finally to Nebuchadnezzar, my Lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. Daniel hurt because he had to tell the king the truth, and yet, like any good messenger of God, he did tell the truth that needed to be told. He just didn't want to tell it. We need to be compassionate enough to be confrontive when that's appropriate. And Daniel spoke the thing that he had to speak. So The story is told here, and I think you're well familiar with this story. In verse 22, he said, the tree is you. This is you, O king. Back in chapter 2, he said, thou art this head of gold on the image in that dream. But now, this is about you, and it's not good. Kind of reminds you of what Nathan said to David. Told the story, and then he said, thou art the man. So it was about the king Nebuchadnezzar. And he recites the dream, and they gave the interpretation in verses 24 and 25. They'll drive you from men, you'll eat grass like oxen, you'll live outdoors, be wet with the dew of heaven for 7 years. But the intriguing thing is, in verse 26, the stump is left. The kingdom shall be sure unto thee. In other words, you're not going to have somebody take over the kingship from you at this time. The kingdom shall be sure unto thee, thou shalt have... After thou shalt know that the heavens do rule. After 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar was going to get his kingdom back. That's the amazing thing about it. Having learned his lesson that everything was God's and God rules everything. God sets up base men who need to realize that it's God who has done it. And it wasn't because they were so hot. It's because God has done it and that they have nothing to be proud of. That's the thing. Pride is always disconnected from reality. That's the stupid thing about pride. It is entirely groundless in every case. When we're proud, we make ourselves into strutting little fools. So Daniel makes an appeal, Nebuchadnezzar, break off your sins by righteousness and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. The king needs to break with sin, that's repentance, and prove it by good works. Love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself, Nebuchadnezzar. And I believe if Nebuchadnezzar had done this, that the fulfillment of this dream would have been averted. Because the promises of God of this nature are at least usually conditional. That was the case when Jonah went into Nineveh, wasn't it? He went a day's journey into the city of Nineveh, and he preached, in 40 days your city is going to be overthrown. And what happened? The city of Nineveh repented from the king clear on down to the lowest citizen. They repented in sackcloth and ashes. Even the animals were a part of that repentance process and their leadership by the human beings. And God relented. God turned. When God saw the city of Nineveh turn, he turned away from the judgment that he had expected to bring upon them. God repented too. He changed that. So, and later on, Nineveh was destroyed when they went back to their sinfulness. But it was not destroyed 40 days from the time that Jonah had said 40 days. I think we have the same thing here. If Nebuchadnezzar had repented, God would have never allowed the prediction to fulfill. God speaks judgment, but it is often conditional. And when people repent, God turns from his judgment. But Nebuchadnezzar didn't repent. So we see in verse 28, all this came upon Nebuchadnezzar, and it's at the end of 12 months. That shows the patience of God. God gave him a full year after this dream. Gave him a whole year. He'd already given him decades previous to that. But now he's had Daniel's influence for decades, and he has one more full year. In the days of Noah, he gave 120 years. And God waited while they had Noah as a preacher of righteousness. When Samuel was mourning over Saul, God said, I've given him years and years to repent, and now I've rejected it. Jeremiah told Judah to repent, and when they didn't, Nebuchadnezzar came in 605 with a warning shot across the bow. That's when Daniel was taken into captivity. Jeremiah again told the people of Judah to repent, and when they didn't, Nebuchadnezzar came back in 597 and took more of them into captivity. That was Ezekiel's captivity. Jeremiah again said repent, and when they didn't, Nebuchadnezzar came back in 586, destroyed the temple and the whole city of Jerusalem. But God did it in stages, each time giving another opportunity to repent, and people still refused. Verse 30 shows how far Nebuchadnezzar was from repenting. He's walking on his housetop, looking out over the city, and it was a magnificent city. Is not this great Babylon that I have built? He's just so bloated within himself. He's looking inwardly, looking out over all that stuff. Babylon was the largest and most powerful city of antiquity. It was a 15-mile square. And it went on and on. Wide streets, strong fortifications, numerous public buildings, land for farming and pastures right within the city walls. Population of about 1,200,000, which is huge for ancient times. Surrounded with a wide, deep moat filled with water. The wall was 87 feet wide and 350 feet high, if you can believe that. A wall 350 feet high. That's a home run at Royal Stadium, 350 feet high. Stand that up on its side, and that's the height of the Wall of Babylon. And on top of the wall, they could have chariot races with four chariots going side by side. streets intersecting throughout the city, running to 12 different gates. The Euphrates River ran through the city as a constant water supply. 53 amazing palaces ornamented with gold. The hanging gardens, which were air-conditioned, water dripping down through them, and air blowing through that water. All the greenery at the top, and that had all been built by Nebuchadnezzar on a flat plain. He built the hanging gardens 400 feet high for his wife, because she was from the hill country and missed the hill. So it was a remarkable city. Gold everywhere. Nebuchadnezzar had been told, "Thou art this head of gold." There were 60 million bricks using in building all of this inside the city of Babylon. 60 million bricks used, and every brick was stamped with this inscription: "I am Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of everything from sea to sea." So Nebuchadnezzar looked out on all this and said to himself, "Man, you're the greatest thing that's ever been. Might as well just admit it. You're the top dog of everything. You're just amazing. I can't get over me, you know. This idea, it's just so stupid." But yet people get themselves into this kind of condition. And while that word was in his mouth, the kingdom was departing from him. God had given him an extra 12 months, and Nebuchadnezzar at the end of that is just as proud as he can be. God said, "That's it. You're gone until you know who I am and who you are." Some of us are just hard cases. Hey, Nebuchadnezzar learned the hard way. And the same hour the thing was fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, he was driven from men, fenced in, crawling around like an animal, eating grass. A delusional lunatic for 7 years. Now, obviously, in a kingdom like that, there are lots of grasping underlings who can't wait to take over if they get an opportunity. Lots of people would like to knock Nebuchadnezzar off the throne and take over, but God never let one of those ambitious nobles lay a hand on the throne. Probably God ruled through Daniel so that the king could get his throne back. And later on, after Nebuchadnezzar's death, there was an incredible milieu of political intrigue as person after person vied for the throne, and it went to the strongest. But during this 7 years, it seems that God used Daniel to control the situation until the boss could come back. All the ambitious Napoleon wannabes in the world should take a long look at Daniel 4 and learn that God is the one who gives men, providentially gives men the kingdoms that they have. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. And we can be very glad that the story doesn't end here. In verse 34, at the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar. So he's back. We're back to the first person because he's back to his senses. I lifted up mine eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and I praised and honored him who liveth forever. So Nebuchadnezzar is transformed here. The Lord had said through Jeremiah, "Let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, nor let a mighty man boast of his might, nor let a rich man boast of his riches, but he who boasts, let him boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord." Nebuchadnezzar finally knew that at last. This same time, he says in verse 36, "My reason returned unto me, my honor, my brightness returned to me, my counselors returned unto me." The counselors weren't saying to each other, "Watch out for this guy, he's been crazy for 7 years, you don't know what he'll do next." Everybody accepted him, he became again everything that a king should be, and more than he'd been before, because he now acknowledged the one true and living God. And he says in verse 37, "And those that walk in pride, he is able to humble." Nebuchadnezzar found that out the hard way. So he did get the message at last, that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And this is the last we read of Nebuchadnezzar. But don't be surprised if you meet Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. There will be other former murderers there, like the Apostle Paul and possibly Jeffrey Dahmer. "Like a bird that trails a broken wing, I have come home to thee. Home from a flight in freedom that was never meant for me. And I, who have known far spaces and the fierce heat of the sun, ask only the shelter of thy wings now that my day is done. Like a bird that trails a broken wing, I have come home at last. Oh, hold me to thy heart once more and hide me from my past." Nebuchadnezzar could have prayed that prayer. And he gives us a great example of who we are and who God is. We'll leave that lesson with you as we conclude by extending the invitation. And if there's anything that anybody needs to do to respond to the invitation, let us know how we can assist as we stand and sing the number that will be led.